According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 1 this morning. Daniel chapter 1. We have given 2 weeks of background to the book of Daniel. This morning we will deal with the content of the first chapter. I anticipate week by week going chapter by chapter with some exceptions. There are chapters that will defy any attempt to complete them in a week, even on the survey basis in which we're teaching this book. We will do what we can to keep it at a week by week basis and to keep Daniel as basically a 12-week study with, as I mentioned already, the 2 weeks of introduction. So a 14-week study, 15-week, depending on how long we take with chapter 2, with chapter 7, with chapter 9, with chapter 11. All right, there are chapters that will, with chapter 10, there will be chapters that will likely demand a second, if not a third week. And that is in spite of the fact that we're not going verse by verse, word by word, through all the glory detail of this book. We still want to be able to make sure that we're solid on what it is in each chapter that's coming across. And so if it's not possible to do that in a single session, then I anticipate with just 4 or 5 of the 12 chapters where we may have to go beyond the particular survey that you have in your notes. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to take hold of our thinking and guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, rejoicing, Father, in the truth of your word and in the privilege we have to assemble together to receive instruction. We thank you for the glories of your word and the means by which you've made it possible for us to study, the means by which you've made it possible for us to understand. We thank you that these things are not naturally apprehended because the natural mind cannot grasp them. It's foolishness to the natural man. But Father, you've supplied us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we are indeed abundantly blessed. We thank you for the means by which, the grace means by which we can perceive and apply your word. So we ask this morning you might set aside distractions. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. How do we fit Daniel 1 into a Mother's Day message? Well, I'm not sure we will. Somebody asked me yesterday, what's your Mother's Day message all about tomorrow? And I said, well, Daniel chapter 1, I guess these young boys are ripped out of their mother's homes and taken into captivity, and they never see their mother again, so far as we know. Happy Mother's Day. No, the virtue we have, the blessing we have, line upon line, precept upon precept, to teach doctrinally, categorically, and all the rest, is sometimes the area of Scripture where we are does not happen to match up particularly well with where the rest of the world might be on a calendar-type basis. I'll never forget the Through the Bible series, where we taught through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in a year. And that meant that by the end of the year, in the December time frame, we're in the book of Revelation. And so it ended up being on Christmas Sunday, we are dealing with the Whore of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And that may continue to stand as an all-time memory for messages on particular days. Well, Daniel 1 on Mother's Day. These boys are indeed ripped out of their homes. They are carried off into captivity. Some horrible things happen to them. But we can praise God for our mothers, for our fathers, for grounding us in the truth. If we were blessed to have been saved at a young age, if we were blessed to have grown up in a family that raised their children in the Word of God, then we have a foundation, and we don't know how soon or how harshly we will be expected to apply that word. Daniel and his friends here, at their age, we estimate 12 or 10 or 14, somewhere in there, we estimate their age, and they were called upon to apply the Word of God pretty seriously. And they had to exercise what they had been trained up in. And so this then becomes our study here this morning. If you have a notebook, you can refer to page 3. If you do not have a notebook, it won't necessarily be required of you this hour, but it's good to have week by week. They are at the back table. You can get one on your way out. But I will follow this this particular outline then, and we will add to the outline. And so you want to make sure that you're not just going to fall asleep and say, oh, well, he's reading the outline, I can nap now until lunch. There will be extra verses thrown out that if you're not paying attention, then you won't have the opportunity to put those extra verses into your notes. We start off with Jehoiakim. I'm just going to read here the first part of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Verse 6, now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. All right, I'm going to stop the reading there, and we'll pick up some of the detail on it as we go through this hour. The verse has 21 verses, and the chapter has 21 verses, and this chapter will actually be one of the easier ones to teach on a week-by-week basis because we've taken the 2 weeks already to give the background for this book. What were the conditions that existed in the Near East that surrounded the details on this particular book? So we've had information already on Jehoiakim. We've had information already on Nebuchadnezzar and the conditions here. I hope that you will go back periodically and review what you have on these previous pages here, on page 2 especially, the historical background, and then on page 1, the introductory material to the book, because this is the period of the Old Testament that we are the weakest on. The divided kingdom, anything post-Solomon, we really hurt. And that's just a feature I've observed of this church and other churches. I think we're stronger on the Pentateuch. We're stronger from Adam to Solomon. But then it just seems from Solomon onward, for the rest of our Old Testament, we're pathetic. We are not solid on the divided kingdom, on the captivity, on the restoration from the captivity, on the intertestamental era, the time of the Maccabees and all of that, and then what happens before Matthew 1:1. What happens before we get to the Gospels? It's almost like there's a black hole in our Bible background that just jumps ahead 1,000 years from Solomon to Jesus. And so I would encourage you to review that historical background periodically, because it applies not only, you got the books of First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, those books that all take place during this period of time where we're rather ignorant. And so hopefully we can remedy that in part through series like the book of Daniel. Jehoiakim was the 17th king of Judah, the eldest son of King Josiah. And in our background last week, we took you through the story there of Josiah, the very last good king that Judah ever had. But when they were divided north and south, there were the northern kings of the kings of Israel, then the southern kings, the kings of Judah. And with the kings of Judah, you almost want to have a scorecard where you can keep track. Was he a good king or a bad king? Good king or a bad king? Say, well, Josiah was one of the good kings, and he was the last of the good kings. It's easier to tell in the northern kingdom because none of them were good kings. Every single one of them was an evil king. You don't need a scorecard if they were a king of the northern kingdom. Between Jeroboam and Hosea, every last one of them was wicked. Some of them were just more wicked than others. All right. But in the southern kingdom, we did have some good kings. 17 of them to this point. Jehoiakim number 17, Jehoiachin then being number 18, and then some people count Zedekiah then as king number 19, but others don't include Zedekiah in that because the line of Christ doesn't pass through him. So however you number that, it's good to learn those particular kings and at least recognize which are the ones that serve the Lord, because they were imitators of David in their kingship. Now, in the background, we saw how Josiah went out to try to stop the Egyptians. And as the consequences of that, he was crushed miserably. The Egyptians they were able to hook up with the Assyrians, but by the time they got there, it didn't make any difference anyway. Victory was going to Nebuchadnezzar. And we start to see a part of that here in verse 2. You'll notice this phrase, "The Lord," that's Yahweh or Jehovah, "gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," referent there being Nebuchadnezzar. Why did Nebuchadnezzar win that battle? Because Jesus Christ controls history. Because the Lord determined. It has nothing to do with military ability. It has nothing to do with superior strategy or tactics or execution of orders on the battlefield. The reality is that God's hand on history here was determining that this is what was going to take place. That the time of the Assyrians was being brought to a close and the ascendancy of Babylon was under God's sovereignty at this time. And Babylon is going to rise to world prominence. And so we have that expression there where Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was given into his hand. We want to think in spiritual terms at any point. If you're examining world history, you're examining military history and so forth, why did the Greeks win at Marathon? See, why did they hold out so long at Thermopylae before the Persians finally broke through? Why did those battles turn out the way they turned out? Why did Midway turn out the way it turned out? See, and historians, secular historians, will find earthly reasons for these various battles, and some they're rather stumped on, but they do what they can to come up with earthly reasons. Well, the student of the Word of God can realize there's more than earthly reasons involved. In fact, the earthly reasons are kind of irrelevant. They're simply reflections of what the spiritual reason is, what the heavenly reason is for God's plan in the nations. Now, Jehoiakim was the 17th king of Judah and the eldest son of King Josiah, the last good king. There are. I'm going to give you a handout next week where you can keep track of the final five kings of Judah, and it'll help you to sort them out because three of them were brothers, ended up being sons of Josiah, all of them, and they were brothers to one another. And then Jehoiachin was the son of Jehoiakim. And so if you don't have a little scorecard there, sometimes these final five kings are hard to keep track of. There is a text you can turn to in 2 Chronicles 36. Don't turn there now, though. We'll just use that on a homework basis. And also, in addition to that, you're going to want to familiarize yourself with 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24. And that'll help you get a picture on this as well. Now, the third year of his reign was 605 B.C., and we're fine with that. We have a pretty good dating system. We're pretty solid on the chronology for the book of Daniel, much more solid than other chronological studies we can do in times prior to Daniel. There is an interesting study, and one that I'm just going to make mention to you right here. If you hold your finger at Daniel chapter 1 and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25, so back up a couple of prophets. Jeremiah 25. And this may be, see, Daniel's a book that the unbelievers hate. And so because of that, and the Bible haters and the skeptics and other folks, they try to find contradictions or what they think are contradictions, and then they throw them in your face and say, "See, you can't trust the Bible." And this is one of those little areas where they say, "Look at that." And they say, "You can't trust your Bible." Because Daniel mentioned the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And in Jeremiah 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so we have a message here. Now, you got to say, well, what was it? Was it the third year or was it the fourth year? Do these events, in fact, coincide? So in which case we're trying to draw a parallel between Daniel 1 and Jeremiah 25? Or do these events not coincide, in which case there's a one-year difference between them? If they don't coincide, then we're okay with it. Daniel 1 happens in the third year, and Jeremiah 25 is given in the fourth year, and there's no discrepancy. The problem is that these events do coincide. And so we have to understand, well, how can it be both the third year and the fourth year? Logic would say, is that possible? Is it possible for an event to take place both in the third year of something and in the fourth year of something? How does that work? See, now the skeptic will use that as a matter of criticism. They'll use that as a matter to impugn the integrity of the scriptures and things there. you can leave Jeremiah 25, I guess, at the moment. We'll come back to it shortly. But for the moment, we'll just resume our study in Daniel 1. The answer, though, there is a reconciliation to this issue. And it comes down to the different calendars that are employed in two different ways. Stop to consider what difference might take place in our lifetime if you start your year on January 1st, or if you start your year on a different day. If you start your year in February, for example. See, I learned once upon a time, this is a terrible illustration, it involves demonic astrology and so forth, but I'll use it anyway because it's appropriate. I have a January birthday, January of 1969. And so that's the year of my birth, except in the Chinese calendar, where their new year doesn't start until sometime in February. And it varies. It's a lunar thing, so it varies occasionally. And so when you're in those restaurants and they have the goofy little placemats that where you look up your year and you find out that you're, you know, okay. Now, it's very discouraging to think that you're in the year of the rat or something that's just really not desirable, okay? Until I found out, wait a minute, I should be looking at the 1968 year rather than the 1969 year. Why is that? Because of my January birthday. Because in the Chinese calendar, it had not yet rolled over to 1969 yet. It was still 1968. So I can have much greater self-esteem as a monkey. All right. Actually, I'm speaking off the top of my head. So if you find out that monkey and rat aren't quite it for 68 and 69, it'll spoil the story. But the story still relates because the difference came about in when do you start the year? Okay. And do you start the year with a spring first month, such as would be common, or do you start the year with a fall first month? And are you talking about a Babylonian calendar, or are you talking about a Jewish calendar? And it's quite remarkable how in Jeremiah, writing from Jerusalem, utilizing a Hebrew concept for time, he would present it one way, but Daniel, writing in Babylon, who in later years, by the time he puts this on paper, Daniel didn't write chapter 1 when he was a kid. He wrote chapter 1 later on as an adult, looking back at it, seeing God's hand of sovereignty under the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. He wrote it, and when he wrote it, is it any wonder that he actually employs a Babylonian dating system more so than a Hebrew dating system? He's a graduate of the Babylonian school. He's a politician. He's a high government official in the Babylonian system. So the difference in New Year's is one distinction between the two calendars. The other way to reconcile these is the fact that what is the first year of the king anyway? Do you count the year that he actually became king? Or do you count the next year, which is the first full year that he was king? In other words, the ascension year. Is the ascension year counted as the first year, or is the ascension year a separate year, and then the next year becomes the first year? See. For instance, I became pastor of Austin Bible Church in November of 1995. So do I count 1995 as my first year? You say, that's kind of pathetic. It was just a month and a week or so. It was just about 6 weeks of 1995. You really ought to count 1996 as your first year. See, well, what about 1995? Do you count the year of ascension or not? Okay, and this is where, once again, we have a matter between the fourth year and the third year, because the Babylonians did it one way and the Hebrews did it the other. This is a way in which, when you do the isagogics, when you do the study, and you come across texts like we have with Jeremiah 25 and Daniel 1 and so forth, also I think Jeremiah 27 and Jeremiah 29, there's other passages where these dates are fixed. The discrepancy in the numbers is not a matter for criticism and a matter for throwing up your hands and saying the Bible's not trustworthy. It's just the opposite. The very fact that we have these different numbers points to the legitimacy of the book of Daniel, and how in the Babylonian calendar and dating system, the writing of Daniel reflects that. See, if Daniel was really the pious forgery that the skeptics say it was, by the devout Maccabean Jew or what have you, who wrote it centuries later, you know, they claim it was written in the first or second century B.C., blah, blah, blah. Well, the reason they do that is for their own secular, God-hating, Bible-hating reasons. We're going to talk about that. if it really was the forgery they claim it was, how would the forger have really had the perspective that Daniel had as a 6th century Babylonian monarch to put the correct Babylonian date in there? The forger, as devout Maccabean Jew they try to make him out to be, would have had the Hebrew perspective, not the Babylonian perspective, on the dating of these books. So there is a lot of work to do. I realize under point 2, all it says is the third year of his reign was 605 BC. But you got to understand how much study goes into reconciling the different chronologies and how much work goes into harmonizing the statement third year of his reign with the statement fourth year of his reign. And how, we'll come into this again and again and again, how hated the book of Daniel was by the higher critics and the skeptics and those that don't like verbal plenary inspiration anyway. They don't like the fact that all these details could have been given ahead of time. We'll talk about that. Isn't that the whole point to prophecy? You write it ahead of time? So that when it happens, your glory is manifest and all witnesses realize your majesty and your glory, that God alone could have revealed these things? It's a part of his essence in terms of being God. Nobody else can declare the end from the beginning and recount them in order the way God can. And he does so in Scripture. No demon pretending to be God can do that. It's a part of God's nature, and we have come to appreciate that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the name of 4 Babylonian kings. We're really only worried about the second one. He's the only one that appears in Scripture. There are a variety of spellings between the different Old Testament authors. Jeremiah, Ezekiel prefer the R spelling, the Nebuchadrezzar spelling. But in Kings and in Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, and then also sometimes in Jeremiah, you have the N spelling, the Nebuchadnezzar spelling. And that's not a matter for criticism, it's a matter for appreciation that these differences are there as well. He reigned for 43 years. We can appreciate his military accomplishments. We can appreciate his building accomplishments. He was the builder of those famous hanging gardens that were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. What we want to understand, and the secular history books will never tell you this, the Bible tells us this, that he was the servant of God. He was the servant of God. And what's remarkable is he is called, and God makes use of him as a servant even prior to his salvation. But he will also come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by virtue of the captives that he has in his presence, most notably Daniel. All right? Jeremiah again, Jeremiah 27 this time. And Jeremiah and Daniel were contemporaries, so it's not surprising, along with Ezekiel, it's not surprising that a lot of their material will overlap and correlate with one another. Last hour I forgot to tell Hugh that he had a cup of water sitting up here, so he never drank any of it and never stopped to breathe or anything and giving us all the information he gave us. So the side effect of that, of course, I apologized to him already that I should have told him there was water available. But the side effect is now I have water available for this current session. You say, Pastor, drink more. Slow down. In Jeremiah 27, and the expression in verses 6 and following is interesting, but the imagery here that takes place and what Jeremiah had to do, he had to make bonds for and yokes and put them on his neck. He did a lot of the pantomiming. He did a lot of the theater that Ezekiel did as visual aids and as graphics as a way to portray the reality of what was taking place. And all of this is a bad news message for King Zedekiah. But you'll notice what God is doing with this man named Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 4, command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will bring it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. That's an extraordinary title. Not one that the secular history books will give to Nebuchadnezzar. But he calls him here, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Babylon will slate to fall, but notice the generations that are preserved because of the godliness, because of the love, because of the faithful servanthood of Nebuchadnezzar. A servanthood that actually begins prior to his salvation. See? It's a remarkable statement. And there's a lot more information in here, in these chapters, and material that we will come back to and refer to again and again. Now, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, but he did not destroy it. This is in 605 B.C. This is when the hostages are taken. Daniel and his friends. He will return again in 597 B.C. Why does he come back another time? Because of a rebellion. He has to come back and exact more tribute, take more captives. Not just hostages, captives. Up to 10,000, according to the various accounts that we have. He comes back in 597 B.C. and he carries away more captives. And that second time, that would include Ezekiel. That would include the priests. That would include the leading men, the artisans, the craftsmen. Then the third time when he returns is for the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurs in 586 B.C. So there are three of these waves we want to get accustomed to. We taught them last week in the introduction. I want to just remind you of them here this morning. 605, 597, and 586. And those three carryings away are matched up at the end of the 70 years by three returnings. They return under Zerubbabel, they return under Ezra, they return under Nehemiah. And if you're rusty on your story of Ezra and Nehemiah, join the club. We don't often read Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't often read Haggai or Zechariah, the post-exilic prophets. And so these may be areas that we're not as familiar with. But three waves took them away, and three waves are going to bring them back. Now, Nebuchadnezzar looted the temple and carried away several youths. And I outlined them for you under A through G. We won't go through. If we had more time, we'd go through the details on this. But they are of the royal family and of the nobles. That's important to understand. And the ones that are specifically of Judah are these four: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There were additional ones beyond those four, princes from the other tribes: Benjamin and Issachar and Zebulun and so forth. But the tribes, the hostages from the tribe of Judah, were these four. They would have been not only tribal princes, but they would have been national leaders as well, because Judah, of course, was the ruling tribe, and the king himself was a son of David in the tribe of Judah. Now, able to serve is very important, because they're going to be put to work. They're not just going to be captives that sit there in a jail cell and eat three square meals a day and watch cable television. They're going to be working. They're going to be, first of all, put through a rigorous educational program for 3 years, and then they're going to be put into government service, managing or helping to manage the most extensive empire the world had seen up to that point of time. So ability to serve is important to them. And we talked last week about what do you do with the hostages once you take them, and how they're guarantees of good behavior on the part of the captive nation. If you have a subject king and you take his son hostage, well, then that guarantees his good behavior. Because if he fails to pay his tribute, or if he rebels, if he decides he's going to make friends with Egypt and try to conquer you or whatever, then you execute his son, and then that's the motivation for taking hostages in the first place. It's supposedly going to guarantee the good behavior of the king. That theory breaks down if the king happened to hate that son and wanted him dead anyway. So sometimes the hostages don't necessarily work. But I find it remarkable. I said this last week. The king does rebel, but Daniel and his friends aren't executed, because by that time they had already found favor in the eyes of the Babylonians. They had already found grace or favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar and the court officials. They were better than any of the wise men that Nebuchadnezzar had at that time. Under point six, you've got some notes there on Ashpenaz and the role of the eunuchs. Probably ought to just pass over the idea of eunuchs and kings' harems and things. That's not very motherly for, the king keeps a harem and you got all these women there and you want to keep those women well guarded. But how do you trust your guards? Well, you trust your guards by turning them into eunuchs, so there can't be any funny business there with the wives that they're entrusted to. So things there. In fact, it is quite likely that Daniel and his friends are also made eunuchs by virtue of the office they're entrusted to. Now, Daniel doesn't explicitly come right out and say that, that they were castrated upon their arrest. But there is a prophecy in Isaiah and in chapter 39 and verse 7, which would lead us to believe that in the process of the captivity, that did occur. And so it is very likely that Daniel and his three friends were actually made eunuchs upon their captivity. Whether they were or not, I think the story of Daniel is already impressive enough, even without that one other aspect of detail being totally for certain. Now, the things that come in this chapter, what I really want to emphasize this morning, because it's not just a story of what happened, 3,600 years ago. All right? You can read this story and say, well, okay, bad story, terrible story, happened to them. Isn't that awful? But it was a long time ago, and how does it relate to me today? It can be very relevant to us today, particularly if we're concerned about our children and how it is that the world system wants to take them captive, metaphorically, if not literally, take them captive from our upbringing and ground them, brainwash them, totally indoctrinate them in their way of thinking. Because what's happening to these four youths is they're being taken captive, and now they're being brainwashed. They're given an all new language, all new names, all new culture, all new society. And it's a pretty good life. They are wined and dined, and they're living like kings. In Nebuchadnezzar's house, they're living better than their own native king is living. Jehoiakim's not living this well. He's living in a kingdom under siege. He's got enemies all around him. He's got Babylon breathing down his neck. He's got Egypt behind him. And where do you turn for friends? Jehoiakim's in a tough spot. These guys are now living this wonderful life with these new names, names that are designed to glorify Babylonian deities. Is that a price to pay? Is it worth it? And see, the same thing happens today with your children, with my children, and so forth, because the values you grounded into them from the Word of God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth, guess what? Those values then come under attack. They go off to college or wherever, or high school or junior high, anymore, kindergarten anymore, and you get the whole Cosmos program just shoved down their throats. What's really going on in this brainwashing procedure? And so this education then takes place, a three-year course of study in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And rather than rebel and rather than resist and not participate and so forth, they actually participated wholeheartedly. They excelled. They worked hard. They graduated the top of their class. God gave them favor. We've got in verse 20 or in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. See, just like we talked about with Nebuchadnezzar in the battlefield, are we going to look for an earthly reason for why Babylon beat the Assyrians? Or is God's hand in it? How about these boys in their classroom? Is there an earthly reason for why they got such good grades? Or is God's hand in it? Daniel chapter 1 emphasizes what God's doing every step of the way, politically and militarily with Nebuchadnezzar, but here, educationally, with them. See? So does that mean you're a college student and God is blessing you in your studies? Are you in the will of God where you are, studying what you're studying? Can you expect God to bless you in that regard if you're in His will? These are things we want to look at. Now, they're given Babylonian names. Again, if we had time, we'd spend a session on each one of these. But you'll simply notice, I give you in the notes, I give you the Hebrew for every name and its meaning. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, you've got the Hanan grace principle there with the Yah ending. Jehovah has favored. It's a great grace name. Mishael, who is like God, or who is what God is. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. It's like the name Ezra, meaning help. Puts the Yah ending on it, specifically identifying who has provided the help. Jehovah has given the help. These are all godly names given by parents that clearly had a spiritual priority for these boys and trained them that way. When they're given their new names, though, they're all related to the Babylonian religious system. from Belteshazzar to Shadrach to Meshach to Abednego. They all have names that tie in with the paganism of the Babylonian culture. So it becomes obvious right away what's happening is that old loyalties are being destroyed and new loyalties are being built. From their language to their religion to their diet to their lifestyle to everything. A greater attachment, a greater sense of loyalty is being built, or they're trying to build that loyalty to Babylon. You want to know how successful they were at it? It's evidenced by the fact that in 70 years, when they are permitted to return, which group was larger, the group that returned or the group that stayed in Babylon? The group that stayed in Babylon, in fact, wasn't even close. Compared to the group that went back, see, why would they want to go back to that difficult place? They were prosperous under the Babylonians, then under the Persians. They stayed in Babylon. They stayed in Persia. See. Well, we'll talk about that as well. Now, this Babylonian education included a three-year program, Chaldean literature and language. But see, it was not just simply a liberal arts degree they were pursuing, because the Chaldeans were also famous for their science. The Chaldeans were also noted astronomers and mathematicians. So they had not only a Bachelor of Arts, but Bachelor of Science and other related fields. In fact, they were preeminent in the world for their scholarship in this regard. That's why the Egyptians were able to develop what they were able to develop. They got it from the Babylonians. And why the Greeks developed what they got. They got it from the Greeks, who got it from the Babylonians. We give a lot of credit to the Greeks, I think, by and large, because it's the Greeks that we have the written records of. So we've got the written records of Pythagoras and Euclid and so forth. But where did they get it from? The Egyptians, and through the Egyptians from the Babylonians. And so they are excelling in the toughest schools on earth. Excelling in the toughest schools on earth. In fact, the term Chaldean became synonymous with a wise man. To call somebody a Chaldean was to acknowledge his learning, his scholarship, his wisdom. Like calling somebody a Corinthian in the first century. We've discussed what that's all about. That's calling the person a fornicator. You know, that's when a term becomes synonymous with something else. A Chaldean was synonymous with the wisdom and scholarship of the Chaldean people. I already made mention of the fact that they were blessed in that regard. God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And that was Babylonian literature. That was Babylonian wisdom. Why did God bless them in obtaining Babylonian wisdom? Say, does that solve his purpose? That wisdom is a cosmos wisdom. Didn't we learn in Corinthians that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man and the wisdom of man is foolishness to God? God is blessing them in the world's wisdom. Because he's going to lift them to preeminence in a field where they need that wisdom. They absolutely need that wisdom. There are so many forms of wisdom and most of them aren't needed. I've never made any... Some of you just caught on to that. I have made I've made no secret through the years that when it comes to automotive wisdom, the term moron or idiot in the Greek is very applicable to me. I'm an automotive idiot. I know how to put a key in an ignition to start the thing. I know how to drive it. I can fill it up at the gas tank and cringe when I do so. But when it comes to fixing something, I don't have that wisdom. See, Sean Williams has that wisdom. Others have that wisdom. And I've learned to appreciate the various forms of wisdom that exist in different endeavors. There is a political wisdom, biblically speaking. You wonder sometimes if anybody has it. Locally, state, federal, or whatever level. Okay? But there can be a true biblical political wisdom. Why is that? Well, because is not government a divine institution that God has supplied for national blessing? Do we not want our leaders to have God's wisdom in the executing of those details? Sure we do. So Daniel and his friends needed this Babylonian political wisdom, and God gave it to them in spades. He gave it to them abundantly, beyond anything that a normal human could gather. They were numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 in their class. And beyond just simply their class, they exceeded even those that were already in government service. They outdid the existing servants, as it says here in verse 20. Not only does, when the king gives them, this is their job interview here, at the end of the time, and the king talked with them in verse 19, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. So they excelled not only their fellow students, not just their peers in the graduating class of Babylon University, but those that were already in service and had been for the longest of times. Keeping in mind, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty new in his kingship. Many of these advisors had been his father's advisors. They had been Nabopolassar's advisors. These are old men, scholars and diviners and demonic counselors and magicians and all the rest that were very good at what they did. But they couldn't compete with these four. See, in a military sense, this would be like four brand new second lieutenants that just graduated from, an ROTC program somewhere. And the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff looks at him and says, you know what? You're better than the Army Chief of Staff, the Navy Chief of Staff, the Air Force Chief of Staff, so forth. Takes these guys right out of ROTC and puts them on the Joint Chiefs. How would that ever happen? I mean, we understand in the workplace that sometimes your worst nightmare is the kid that just finished college and thinks he knows everything. And so you put him to work, and over time he starts to learn what the real job does. Okay? These guys graduate and are the best in the nation, which is something that's so extraordinary. Only God could have brought such a thing about. And when it comes to the diet and what they were given here, they made a decision not to partake. It says in verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, we don't exactly know what the problem was with it. Was it unclean? Was it, was Nebuchadnezzar fond of pork chops? And Daniel says, no, we can't eat that. Nothing from the pig. We can't have bacon or ham or pork or any of that. That violates an unclean animal that violates our dietary restrictions. Usually that's what people conclude when they view this, because when Daniel made up his mind, it was a defilement issue. What was wrong with the wine? See, another speculation might be that perhaps this drink, the drink offerings, or perhaps the meat had been sacrificed to the Babylonian idols. And so even if it was a clean animal, it had been offered to a Babylonian idol, in which case Exodus 34:15 would have caused Daniel's conscience to say, no, we can't participate on that as well. But now notice the approach. What does he do? He doesn't just stomp his foot and throw a temper tantrum and say, I'm not going to eat that. You can't make me eat that. He goes to the leader. He utilizes the chain of command, and he goes to Ashpenaz, the official, the man that's in charge of them, with a request. Can we do this? He says, no, I don't think you better do that. He said, well, can we do it on a trial basis? And I find the pattern here is one of tremendous edification, where we, if we find ourselves with an unbelieving boss, or you find yourself with a supervisor and he wants you to work on Sundays, and you know that Sunday's very important for you to be in church, for example, be a part of the assembly. How do you approach a supervisor when he wants you to do something that's not consistent with what you're doing in the plan of God to glorify Jesus Christ? Well, here's a pattern for us. He goes to the one in charge and he makes a request. And he's doing so respectfully. He's doing so in humility. And so Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. I'm reading from Daniel 1, verse 8. That he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And notice, this whole chapter is about what God's doing. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. The commander was predisposed to answering this request favorably because God had supplied the grace already. And the commander of the official said to Daniel, I am afraid. He says, I'm positive of the idea, but I've got a problem. I'm afraid of the Lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Ashpenaz says, you know, if I want to grant this request, you've been very respectful and you found favor in my eyes. But the problem is Nebuchadnezzar gave this diet, and if I don't obey him, and you guys start looking all scraggly and weak and sickly because you're not eating this great food, then Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to me, and my head will roll. All right. Now, is there anything unreasonable in that? What did you expect Ashpenaz to do? To just respond with divine viewpoint? He's an unbeliever. He doesn't have the doctrine or any other such thing. Who's he looking out for? Himself. That's what every unbeliever does. Now, Daniel, more grace, more discernment, and more discretion. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over, and he says, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He says, let's just approach this on a trial basis. Are you willing to do that? And I find his final statement here to be extraordinary. Deal with your servants according to what you will see. Daniel's going to faith rest it. He says, whatever you decide after that. If you still turn this down, then we'll eat the meat, we'll drink the wine, we'll participate. But if there appears to be no health difference, if there's no visible outward difference, then will you allow us to stay within our dietary preference here? So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. See, there's a benefit to being well fed, being healthy. All right. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. See, now here is the best way to resolve this, and this is a pattern that we can imitate, that our young people can imitate when they get put in positions and there's authority over them that may not be spiritual authority, that may be not have the same priority values that they have. Here's a pattern. And it's not the pattern to just get all militant with it and say, well, you know, Acts 4:19, do I obey God or do I obey man? Then stomp your foot and take a, you know, what are you really doing? Are you really crusading over an issue that's not exactly the same as being ordered to not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, such as what happened in Acts 4, verse 19, Acts 5, verse 28, in those two chapters there? The apostles were ordered not to preach Jesus Christ. They disobeyed that order. There is a doctrine, there is a principle for disobeying the pattern there. We've taught those chapters before. That is a valid principle, but you don't have to jump to that every time. Maybe you can apply a Daniel 1 principle. And say, maybe I'll find favor in the eyes of these supervisors. And maybe because I reproach them respectfully in humility and in grace, maybe they will recognize grace for the first time ever. And that might even lead to gospel hearing. Who knows? Clearly, the pattern here is not only in this chapter, but it's going to be repeated in chapter 2 when the word goes forth to execute all the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel is going to speak to him with discernment and discretion. And we'll deal with that next week there in chapter 2. So God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of Ashpenaz. He says, test us. And then after that, he says, we'll abide by your decision. We will abide by your decision. That willingness to, you make the attempt, it works or it doesn't work, and you proceed. Now, do you think Daniel, if Ashpenaz would look at him and said, oh, no, you're kind of weak, you're kind of sickly, you need to eat this meat, you need to drink this wine, and so forth, and Daniel could have done so with a clear conscience? I believe he absolutely could have done so in a clear conscience, and he could have gone to his father in prayer and said, Father, I made that a matter of prayer. I presented it to Ashpenaz. He refused the request. So you know my heart, and you know that I'm not worshiping these demons when I eat this meat. And Daniel would have had the grace to do that, and God would have had the grace to know that Daniel wasn't living as a demon-worshipping idolater. That's just not the way it happened. I hope we can learn these as patterns. Finally, the last issue here, God extended his grace to the four youths and promoted them. Promoted them in temporal life accomplishments. Why has God given you the promotions he's given you? What does he expect you to do in those positions? God wanted Jewish leadership already in place in the Babylonian government structure before the subsequent rebellion in 597. Before Ezekiel and the priesthood were carried away, before the artisans and craftsmen were carried away, there were already Daniel and his three friends already in high government office prior to that. God was working ahead of time. Does that surprise us? God was working out these details, preparing the way. They were where they needed to be, just like Esther was where she needed to be. Why Joseph was where he needed to be. How would Israel and his sons done in that famine if Joseph wasn't exactly where he needed to be at the right place at the right time? Now, it meant Joseph had to go through an awful lot of hardship, didn't it? It meant he had to be hurt. It meant he had to suffer. It meant he had to go through all the struggle he went through. But the end result was God put him where he needed to be. And that's the amazing part of God's plan. And so why do you have the promotions you've had? What does God expect you to do where you are? Why do you not have the promotions you don't have? Why did he pass you over and give somebody else the promotion? That's a hard one to deal with. Sometimes it hurts our feelings. We get offended. We get angry. Our humanity says that we deserved it more than that other guy. Why did he get it and I didn't? Well, stop to think about it. Who's really in charge? And are you content, and are you looking for his work assignment where he has you placed? Academic excellence, political advancement. God may not call you to be a pastor. God may call you to be a doctor. God may call you to be a lawyer. May call you to have a military career. May call you to be whatever you are. God gave you the most amazing, incredible, mechanical ability because he knew that your pastor was going to need it. God gave you favor in other skills and areas. See? Why did God give us Cliff Beveridge for a webmaster? Well, anyone who saw the website 5 years ago knows why. Okay? A pretty pathetic thing the pastor was just trying to do. All right? Why does he give you the gift that he gives you, and how is it supposed to be utilized for the glory of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're being called to political office. Can that be a good thing? The book of Daniel says it can be. So these are part of the lessons we need to learn. All right, next week we'll deal with Daniel chapter 2. I went long in keeping with the theme for today because we have communion. I'm going to close in prayer and we'll sing our final hymn and we'll bring the classes in and we will have communion this morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We do pray for an understanding of these passages and an encouragement, Father. If for the work assignment you placed before us, it may appear to be secular, it may appear to be earthly, but we realize that all things work together for thee good. And Father, all of these details are part of your grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that we'll be mindful of his glory as we approach the communion table this morning, and we thank you for this privilege. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, if Jacob comes